Turning now to the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 6 and verse 7. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now our subject is sowing and reaping by believers, but we will speak about the text first in connection with those who have never yet found the Lord and his kingdom. This is a warning against self-deception. It is intended here primarily as a warning to believers. In verse 3 of this sixth chapter, for if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. That was said in connection with believers bearing one another's burdens. And if we are not burden bearers, well then we deceive ourselves. There's very little grace operating in us. So it's not surprising to see this kind of warning reiterated. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The law of sowing and reaping. This isn't the only passage in the Bible which uses almost these very words to describe this law of life. What we do now stands for all eternity. Well, there is a campaign to deceive. First of all, to deceive us before we are converted, while we are yet unbelievers in Christ. There is a powerful campaign to keep us deceived, a campaign which is orchestrated, conducted by the enemy of human souls, a campaign which is eagerly taken up in this world by many people. There's a constant campaign to teach us that there is no God. So the forces of atheism proclaim that, and they use all kinds of arguments to try to deprive people of what is in them, a basic instinct that we have a creator, a God, and we are accountable to him, and there is an eternity before us, and that is in every heart. And yet the strongest efforts are made to strip this away from us, this realization. And then there are other components in the campaign. There's a tremendous effort to teach us, oh, well, if God is there and if he exists, of course he will be a God of love. So he loves everybody. And everybody will go to heaven if that place exists. Everybody will be there. God cannot possibly turn anybody away. He is a God of love. And this foolishness is not what God teaches about himself, but it's what the campaign to turn us away from God teaches. Because it doesn't matter if God doesn't care about sin. If God in the end will accommodate sin and unforgiven sinners in eternal glory. If God doesn't mind evil. He isn't so holy after all. He is not a God of holiness and justice. Well, then why bother? Why worry? We can do as we like. And so the campaign takes that route to make us careless and indifferent, to cause us to scoff at the need to be reconciled with God and to seek his forgiving love. He's a God of love. You don't have to worry. He isn't so holy after all. He won't mind how you believe or what you do. And then the campaign goes on, and it'll, oh, all kinds of false ideas. Well, you know, God does care how you behave, but he's rather like a school teacher. Why, you know what it was like at school. Nobody expected you to get 100%. Well, there's live and let live. School teacher will be very pleased with you if you get 50%. That's the usual kind of pass mark in public examinations, isn't it? 50%. Of course, you leave school, you go out to work, you discover your employer wants better than 50% from you. But 50%, school is very accommodating. And so it is, people seem to think, with righteousness. As long as I do some good deeds and make some effort, then the rest of my sin and my record of sin won't matter. God is like an indulgent schoolteacher, will accept whatever I offer, whatever I do. So that's another line of approach. And then there are others who say, yes, believe in God by all means. But this idea of a personal walk with God, that you should seek him and find him and come to know him and serve him and love him, that's fanatical. That's been the cry for centuries. That's extreme. Don't take any notice of that. That will ruin your life. And so by all kinds of arguments, we're persuaded to mock God, in effect, to neglect him. That's mentioned here in this very verse. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. The Greek word used there, not mocked, is very interesting. It comes literally, it descends from the snout. It's like an animal that snorts, puts up its nose and snorts. You can't put up your nose against God and despise him and neglect him, treat him with contempt. He sees all things and he knows the very motives and thoughts of our hearts. To make light of having life, where did it come from? Who gave it to you? You're accountable for this life that you have. To make light of that, that it's a given life. And I didn't create myself or make myself. And I'm accountable to God. To disregard that is to mock God, to disregard the Creator, to disregard the message of forgiveness that God in his amazing kindness has made a way of forgiveness for us and sent a Savior who suffered and died on the cross of Calvary to bear our eternal weight of punishment in his body on that tree, if we believe in him and trust in him, to make light of that and to ignore that tremendous thing that God has done so that we can have forgiveness and mercy and spiritual life. Why, that's so foolish and so evil. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Well, do you sow, as it were, in the field of the flesh and of materialism and of this present life? Do you sow there? I'm going to be successful. I'm going to do as I like. I'm going to have whatever I want. I'm going to have every pleasure available to me. I'm going to succeed without any God. And I love certain things which these preachers and this Bible and this Christian faith designates as sinful. I will not be curbed. I will not be ruled by God. Is that your attitude? I will sow to the field of materialism and the flesh. Oh, dear friends, that is tragic, because the end of that condition spelt out in the verse, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And your whole being will go downhill, and your character will deteriorate, and your life will, all our lives, the body's got to wear out. But then at the end of life's journey, you'll know not only physical death, but spiritual death and doom. And you stand before God. And yet we can sow to the Spirit. That is, we can seek the Lord and his pardoning love and trust in what he's done, the price he's paid to secure our salvation and know him. So the text is a message for those who've never found the Lord. But I want primarily to apply it now to believers. Now, what right do I have to do that? Surely a text like this is exclusively for unbelievers. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Leading up to, he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, death and punishment and eternal loss. How can that apply to a believer? And we believe in the perseverance of the saints, that when God changes a life and saves a person, that work is so complete and dramatic, and God holds that person, can never be lost. Belongs to Christ, is purchased by Christ. So how can such a text as this apply to believers? Well, it does. And actually, primarily, in this context, and I'll briefly explain why before we proceed. Look again at verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Now that's, of course, addressed to believers to support the work of the gospel. And straight away the apostle goes on, be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It's said in the context of instruction to believers. And the Apostle Paul says exactly the same thing in 2 Corinthians and chapter 9 and uses the very same illustration. I just read a couple of verses. Verse 1, for as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. And there's an exhortation to give to famine relief for believers and then to support the work altogether. And then the apostle goes on to say, verse 6, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful, a willing giver. Well, there you see a very similar use of the same sowing-reaping illustration in the same context, in connection with the support of the work of God. So it's quite clearly primarily to believers that this seventh verse is addressed. And when you go on to verse 9 of Galatians 6, it's quite clear the apostle is still addressing believers. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, reaping there again, if we faint not. So you see, it is quite right to apply this illustration of the apostle to believers, sowing and reaping. Well then, let's do that, friends. In verse 7, be not deceived. Can believers be deceived? Yes, of course we can. In our congregation here, it may be that any number of people have, perhaps temporarily, perhaps long-term, been deceived somehow into thinking that for real satisfaction and happiness, you need an awful lot of this world's pleasures and goods and so on. How has the devil managed that? Little by little, little by little, he's tempted us to help ourselves to more of this and more of that, and to feel we need this to be happy, and we need a bigger this and a better that, or we need to show off in a grander car, or we need these things. And he's brought us along this route. Be not deceived. There is a constant campaign of deception from your spiritual enemy to bring you into bondage to earthly things and material things. So the campaign of deception is on for us as well as for the unbeliever. The devil wants to steal your ardor and your fervor for the Lord, your concern for spiritual advance and spiritual things. He'll bring you down in 5 minutes if he can. So we have to be on the alert. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Well, how does that apply to the believer? Can the believer mock God? Oh, yes. God doesn't mind this. God doesn't mind that. I'll behave today as though he won't notice. He won't be concerned about my infringement here, little infringement there. God cannot be not mocked. He notes and is possibly hurt by every false step and wrong step that we take, even as believers. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. And here's the important terms for us. For whatsoever a man soweth, even a Christian man, that shall he also reap. Now we are saved by grace. This isn't for us about salvation. We are saved through the merits and the work of Christ entirely. We cannot earn our salvation in any degree. It is by faith alone in Christ and what he has done for us. But once saved, the sowing and reaping illustration does apply to us. Well, You can sow to the field of the flesh, material things. You can become too bothered about what you're going to eat and what you're going to put on and the things that are going to happen to you in this world and your career and your possessions and your home. How easy it is to be drawn into putting too much care and attention into purely material things and home things. While there are believers here who only come on Sunday morning, not because, maybe there are some believers here who only come on Sunday morning because life circumstances are very difficult for them. And I understand that and don't want to hurt them. And there are people who may have to work. They wish they didn't have to, but they have got to. But there are equally friends here who come only once on a Sunday because this world consumes all their time. And making good and doing better and laying on jam and cream and jam and cream on life and on the family, and all the attention is there. And there's nothing for the Lord. You're sowing to the flesh, friends. You sowed to the Spirit for salvation, and you trusted in Christ and you came to Him. But little by little, the devil's taken away your ardor and your fervor. Is this true, possibly? Is this a message you need? And you're sowing to the flesh. All your attention is going on earthly things and dreaming about earthly things. These things are so important. We have to sow to the Spirit. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Well, you want earthly gratification. You want a material harvest. What's it going to do to you? Well, it's going to hurt you. It's going to take so much from you. Now, we need material things, but we don't need super luxuries. And we don't need beautiful possessions that flatter us and make us feel good. We have the greatest joy and peace in Christ and fulfillment and accomplishment. We don't need boast-promoting possessions. We don't need the proudest clothing, always in something expensive and new. We don't need wide, wide screens, which will only tempt us to watch the world's products more and more. There are even Christians who'd rather watch the wide screen than they would go to a Bible study. You see, you're off the flesh reaping corruption. The flesh and the material things have got you, and they've captured you, and they're ruling you, and the spiritual things are taking second place. Why, believers can't lose salvation, but they can let life rot away. Nothing for the Lord, no deepening for them. Those possessions will fail. One day all that energy for a portion of your life will be seen to have been wasted. Years will have been lost. And in the meantime, your appetites for earthly things would have been inflamed, and your cravings increased, and your envyings of others, and your sense of emptiness will grow, and your lack of assurance, and you'll become more selfish and more prone to wounded pride and many, many disappointments in life. Of the flesh, you will reap corruption, spiritual decay. Even if you're saved, and the Lord may eventually in his mercy discipline you and draw you back and take you at last to glory. But how sad to be fooled by the flesh in this world, even as a believer. So the text is for us also, but there's a much better side to it. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For although he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, the false teaching that comes to us comes in all sorts of shapes and forms. Why? Many, many of the charismatic teachers, they claim to believe the Bible, but they teach that heresy which is called the prosperity gospel. That the object of becoming a Christian, or one of the objects, is to be rich and to be healthy all the time. To be well and to be well supplied. And they teach people, Christian people, and many Christian people are deceived by this, to pursue well-being in the world and wealth and support. Now, while there may be true Christians caught up in that, I would take a very gloomy view of the teachers of this kind of thing, because it is so anti-biblical, it is so unbiblical, that any serious, earnest, sincere teacher of the Word of God would know how ludicrous and how wrong it is. It's the kind of false teaching can only come from people who are trying to gain a crowd by teaching people what they think they want to hear and motivating them with carnal objectives. That's terrible. But you know, even among Reformed believers on the opposite extreme, there is a campaign to commit you more to affluence and material things and the world. There are many people who are not only Bible believers, and genuinely so, but who love the Word of God and the doctrines of grace and so on, and they have a kind of policy and a stance that is like this. You can't do anything. They're anti-activism. They say, just believe the doctrines, worship, love the Lord, live for Him, but if you can't evangelize. This idea that the people of God should be trained to serve God together and to make known the name of Jesus Christ to all and sundry and to labor for Him. No, we cool that. We come into our churches and we just study the Word and the doctrines and the glorious things of the faith, and we rather look down our nose at these people who are foolishly activistic and want to do things for the Lord. I've even heard a preacher, and a good preacher in many ways, say, what is all this activism? God can do in 5 minutes what it takes you 40 years to do. Just pray to Him for revival and awakening. There's nothing you need do. And that's very sad, even from good people, because it demotivates us. Serve the Lord, live for Him, be committed to His service. I heard only yesterday of yet another case of somebody who is laboring to found a Sunday school in a church where the teaching is wholesome, but apart from the pastor, nobody will help him. None of the members. Why? Because although it's a sound Reformed church, they've been taught this lie. There's nothing you need do. Well, we should be pursuing holiness and we should be in the service of the Lord in some way, every one of us. This is the twin burden and responsibility that we have laid upon us by the Lord. And this is the subject of this exhortation. Look at these words in verse 8. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let me tell you something about life everlasting. You may think this means that if you live to the Spirit, that is to say, in the manner the Apostle Paul has been telling us in chapter 5, you obey the promptings of the Spirit when your conscience is moved, when you're about to sin. You cooperate with those promptings of conscience. You call upon God for help. You mortify the deeds of the body. You live righteous lives for the Savior. And you serve Him in your witness and in the support of the work of God in every way you can. Engaged yourself in whatever God gifts you to do, whether it's Sunday school teaching or whatever. If you do these things, that's what the apostle has been talking about earlier, then you reap what? Life everlasting at the end of the journey? No, dear friends. Life everlasting begins now. Yes, it is everlasting. And when we die, if it's before Christ comes, When the light of this world turns out, the light of the next comes on, and we're greeted by indescribable glory and joy and wonder. But oh, friends, while that's everlasting life, it actually begins now. Let me explain it to you. The term life everlasting describes a quality of life. It doesn't just mean, well, you live in hope now, and then you receive all the blessing. It means you have a life which right now is everlasting life. You see into the everlasting even now. You have gained an eternal context. You're living for eternity now. Your whole outlook has changed. Your access to God has changed. Everything changes now. If somebody has a gold ring, that will endure, because that precious metal endures. You possess now something that has long life. You don't look at the ring, the gold ring, and say, well, the value of this is that it will still be here maybe 50, 100, 200 years' time. You realize you now possess something which is precious. And it's a poor illustration, but you'll reap everlasting life, life everlasting. So I put it this way. You sow to the Spirit. You serve the Lord in your life. Your twin objectives are holiness and the mission of Christ, the service of Jesus Christ. This is paramount to you. This is everything to you. Well, you get the benefits of your eternal context. Christ is more real to you, and his peace and his love and his power. You know, and you're conscious of answered prayer. You see heaven, not as you will see it when you die or when Christ comes, but you see it in your mind's eye with the eye of faith. It is there. It dominates everything. You learn more and more of it, and it becomes real to you by faith. It is your great prospect. When things go wrong for you now, when you have to make sacrifices now, when you have to wait long for certain blessings, yes, but everything is being done against that glorious day, and it comes nearer too. You possess that eternal context, even now, don't you see? You have more of Christ. You endure as seeing him who is invisible. You sense more of him now in your life and his handiwork in you and his dealings with you, and you praise him constantly. You are increasingly aware of his nearness and his goodness and his nature and his power and glory. If you sow to the Spirit, if you go through this week sowing only to material things and material pleasures, and you don't think of your spiritual mission, the work of God, your task, your duties, well then you'll know nothing of this divine life, this consciousness of living under heaven, going to that place, living with Christ, having his power and his goodness, understanding his word, understanding life around you and why the world is as it is so much different. You're a believer, you know Christ, but you're sowing to the flesh. So you're reaping corruption, and your mind is darkened, and you don't sense your blessings and know and prove the power of Christ. The exhortation, friends, is to us: he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. We've time to look at this ninth verse and even the tenth. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Oh, yes, there is a tendency to be weary. Let me deal with well-doing first. What does that mean? Well-doing. Let us not be weary in doing well. Well, the Greek means doing beautiful things. What's the most beautiful thing you can do? Of course, to help people is beautiful. to be engaged in some compassionate work towards needy people is very beautiful, but the most beautiful and wonderful thing we can be doing is helping souls, helping the young, reaching out to adults, bringing blessing. What is the greatest social work in the world? I'm not disparaging any form of social work here, but the greatest form of social work is the spreading of the gospel, the changing of lives, the making of better, kinder parents, the making of better homes through the power of the gospel. The most beautiful thing you can do is gospel work in your church, collectively supporting it. I was just reading the volume of the Sword and the Trowel for 1893. That's the year after the death of C.H. Spurgeon. And about halfway through the year, in the back of the magazine for June or July, whatever it was, in the section on notes, there was a record of the annual church meeting, or some of the things anyway. And there was this statistic, and this was a year after the death of Spurgeon, that at the Tabernacle in 1893, there were almost 8,000 children under instruction. This was in the Tabernacle, in the branch missions, in the ragged schools operated by Tabernacle members, nearly 8,000 children on any Lord's Day under instruction, with between 500 and 600 teachers. What a remarkable work. And of course, twice as many people again helping, ushering, collecting children, making sure all was well. And friends, people dedicated to the work of God. But you know the effects of that. Following that great Victorian period of evangelicalism, there was spiritual decline in many, many ways. But there was not total decline for years, until the 1960s, over 70 years later, the great moral decline didn't begin in our country until the 60s. The so-called permissive society began to be promoted, and things began to grow worse until they've descended to the point they are now. But for decades, there were people in society everywhere who'd been brought up through Sunday schools, who'd been helped and influenced in this entire neighborhood. Thousands of children under instruction. No wonder, even when people turned their back on the Christian gospel, as they did through the 1920s and the 1930s, amazingly, the Christian ethic and respect for God stayed alive. And did so right up until the 1960s. That's sowing to the Spirit. That's believers engaged in a spiritual work. That's the influence of a generation. These are amazing things, dear friends. And yet today you find believers, because these are affluent days, drawn so speedily into giving their lives to the here and now. Maybe still read the scriptures daily, pray to God, trust in Him, genuine hearts, true believers, but not serving the Lord. Not really His 100% at all. Well, this ninth verse, let us not be weary in doing well. Gospel work first and foremost. There are many distractions, but keep going, for in due season. Let me tell you, that word season in verse 9 in the Greek is exactly the same word as the word opportunity in verse 10. Translated differently and quite rightly to get the sense, but due season, a season in the Greek is a set period of time. In due season we shall reap. That's a tremendous promise of God. If you're in gospel work, praying, supporting, helping, proclaiming, witnessing, you will reap in due season. It's a promise to individuals who witness and pray and intercede for others. It's a promise for us collectively. We together shall reap in due season. Sometimes God makes us wait. Don't grow weary, because God causes us to wait for blessing. That people will turn, that souls will be saved. That's necessary. I can suggest to you, time is flying, but I can suggest to you a number of reasons why God does not save souls the instant we proclaim the gospel to them, or the instant we begin to pray for them. I can suggest some reasons. Why? Because there is a waiting period before great blessing comes. It brings us to trust God and not ourselves. I'm sure with me, and I'm sure with you also, that if people came to Christ the moment we opened our mouths, we would be taking the credit. I must be doing this well. I must be a very effective ambassador or spokesman. So we have to wait so that we realize this is a hard work and hearts are very resistant. And as we were, people are steel hard against the gospel, and we're dependent on prayer, and it's a work of God. It's sometimes people turn quickly, but mostly not. Gospel work takes time. Same with your Sunday school class. It takes patience and prayer and time. And some of those children may not be saved until after you've gone to glory. You don't know. We're dependent on the Lord, and the waiting will keep us humble and show us the hardness of the task. And it also means we're called to prayer, and we have to become the more earnest in prayer. And it gives time, too, for instruction. Why, it's hard enough when the church is full to try to minister to everyone, to make sure everyone learns the doctrines, stays close to the Lord. But if you opened a church and it filled overnight, you'd never be able to do that. That's the complaint. I wouldn't complain, I don't think, if a time of revival came. But in literature, by God's servants in times of revival, you frequently find this complaint. Things happen so quickly and so wonderfully, and the blessing is so massive, that you can't guarantee the instruction of the people or the stability of the people who are saved. And you're so overworked. So God does things gradually as a norm, though we long for a time of special outpouring and special blessing. Well, dear friends, sometimes we have to wait, but we will be blessed if we faint not. In due season we shall reap if we do not fall to distractions, to bad character, to materialism. Verse 10, and I must hurry. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. You know, verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, beautiful deeds. Verse 10, let us do good. This time the good is beneficial deeds. That's the gospel, both times. It's the most beautiful thing you can be doing. Gospel proclamation. It's our great mission in life. And then beneficial. There's nothing more beneficial, nothing more powerful, nothing that has results more than the gospel. As we have therefore opportunity, same word as season, a set time. You've got a set time, friends. All of us just have a set time of years. You've got God-given opportunities. Somebody said to me a few years ago, who had to move to another town following his profession, he said the greatest grief he had that in London there was gospel preaching. And where he was moved to, the town where he was, there were a couple of fine churches, but there was very little gospel preaching. And he realized that all the time he was in London, he should have brought more people in. He had a time of opportunity, and he didn't use it. A set season in his life when he could have been much more instrumental, But then he had only regrets when that opportunity was taken from him. You've got an opportunity, a limited span of health and strength, just a certain amount of time in a place of study or a place of a point of employment where there are unique opportunities perhaps, and that opportunity will pass. Just a certain amount of time with the bringing up of your children and your family. Oh, be careful, friends. We have appointed to us certain times of opportunity. Don't waste them. Don't let them pass. Because just in that window of opportunity, you succumbed to sowing to the flesh, to worthless passing things. Our twin objective, holiness and the mission of Jesus Christ. And this is what we're here for. So I must close, friends. Sowing and weeping. Sowing to the Spirit, to the things of Christ. When you sow, you first clear the ground. Clear the ground, dear friends. Make sure you've got love of the world cleared out of your life. Desire for material gain cleared out of your life. Personal ambition, perhaps in some with special abilities, the devil will foist on you a desire to be noticed, a desire to be dominant and to have influence and power. Ask for help, pray for help, get these things out of your life. Sowing means take the weeds out, clear the ground, get the scrub off. Prepare your heart, prepare the ground, make the furrows, whatever the particular crop requires, whatever kind of sowing. Prepare your heart, determined to obey the Lord, determined to live close to Him with a great ministry of intercession, and marshal your time so that you have an avenue of service for Him. Mortify your sin. Examine your heart day by day. Confess your sin and pledge yourself to God to do better. And love souls. Then, dear friend, sow the seed. Take up your role. Act as a witness. Pray for opportunities. Take up a form of Christian service. Ask what you can do. We shall reap if we faint not. Sow not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. Say with Henry Francis Light, the hymn writer, let this be your motto text. This should be the attitude of every one of us. Soon shall close my earthly mission. Swift shall pass my pilgrim days. Hope soon change to glad fruition. Faith to sight and prayer to praise. We shall reap, dear friends. Soon shall close my earthly mission. Say that to yourself. What is happening in your life? Where is the opportunity going? Is it holiness and the service of the Lord? Or is it sowing to the flesh, even after conversion? Let's close, dear friends, singing the hymn 462.